Good morning, everybody. Good to see you, Bill. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. If you are visiting, it's good to have you, and we hope you feel at home and will come back. We had our first game night last night that we're going to shoot to do the third Saturday of every month, unless there's something that falls on that week, and we'll rearrange it for another night. But we're going to shoot for the third Saturday of every month, and we had right at nearly 30 people there, I think. So we had a lot of fun and a lot of games, and I think everybody that was there enjoyed themselves. And if you haven't come to the men or women's Bible study and you're looking for a kind of a small group to get into, I would highly encourage on Tuesday nights to do that. Let's open up with a word of prayer as we get into our talk today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your grace in each one that's here. And Lord, we all live busy lives, and this week's been really busy. Some of us may just be tuckered out a little bit. And we just pray, God, that you give us strength as we get ready to face another week. We pray, Father, that you would be our teacher. Send your spirit, Lord, to be our guide and help us to understand what your word is teaching us so that we may understand what worship really is. And God, may you receive, and only you receive the glory today. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. So we started off, and I'm going to briefly recap the last two, but we started off with Psalm 135. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. That is the motive to worship Jesus. It's not because, well, we got something or he answered a prayer. Because, man, when things are going our way, we want to give God all the glory, do we not? But what about when things aren't going our way? Praise the Lord. Why? Not because things are going or not going your way, because he is good. And that's often, and you think about the songs we sing, the poems we read, or certain devotions, and sometimes it's always in relation to where do I fall into this? And the truth of it is, we have to remove ourselves. We have to remove ourselves. It's not about us at all. It's not about us at all. And that's hard for us as Americans to say because we've built a culture around what? Us. Our wants, our wishes, our desires, and glory to God when they come true for us. Right? The truth of it is we should praise the Lord for he is good. Sing praise to his name for that is pleasant. And when you begin to focus particularly a church culture, back on Jesus, not on what Jesus can do for me, although he's done everything in the cross and the resurrection, amen? But when it's my condition in relation to Jesus, when you focus things back on, not on activities, but on the holiness of God, some people go, well, where do I fit in? In Christ, you have to become invisible. You have to become dead so that you can truly live. And a lot of times, the way our church cultures are today, a lot of people go, well, I don't like this. There's plenty of other churches that let me be a part. Do you get the point I'm making? It's not about us. I mean, a lot of times we'll say, there was a friend of mine, we had this discussion one time, and he came and he was bragging on something that I had done. I said, but in all honesty, and it was just he and I, it wasn't in front of anybody. I said, in all honesty, we have to give it to the Lord. But no, that's great and all, but look what you did here. But again, we have to come to the place where we are nothing. We don't have to receive any accolades. Does that make sense? And that's hard for us because most of us don't have any self-worth until we get the accolades. So now you're going to remove the thing that I feel, you know, the most joyful about myself? Yeah, because it's about Jesus. It's not about us. And that's where our self-worth truly lies. The fact that God, as Colossians 1 says, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, that he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of the light of his Son. Do you see that? It doesn't mean that we can't encourage. But when we encourage, if we receive that encouragement, we give it back to God. Does that make sense? Because it's all about him. This is what Paul was saying. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It's Christ living in me. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Worship, Dave Hunt said, is not a repetitious exercise of rituals and formulas. These create a veil that actually prevents us from enjoying the presence of the Lord. Worship is the heart poured out in gratitude and in awe, expressing our appreciation of who He is and what He has done for us by His grace through Jesus Christ. I've noticed in the discipleship process, myself and watching others, sometimes when we do knock it out of the park for the Lord, we're so quick to do what? Take the rain banks and go, look what I did. But again, who is that about? And it's hard for us to get this truth of Scripture because we live in a society that's all about recognizing about what you do. That's how you build a resume. Look what I've done. And it's hard for us, our egos, to let go and go, it's not about me. It is all about what Christ has done. And we talked briefly a couple weeks ago about what worship isn't. It isn't lip service, but rather it comes from an authentic place. And yet, church oftentimes becomes the fakest place on the planet because everybody, you know, when you walk in, you want to put the Christian face on and go, you know, how are you doing? Doing great. You know me. What? I had somebody say that to me one time. You know me, I'm doing great. And I go, I do know you. You're human. It ain't always great. Right? Sometimes life is full of hard knocks and bumps and bruises. But it's what Jesus says. In this world, you will have trials and tribulations, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So instead of trying to always fake it till you make it, trying to show the world that, hey, everything's rosy, maybe just be honest and go, yeah, this week kind of stunk. But praise God I have Him in my life. Praise God that I'm holding on to the rock, and He's my rock, and He's my anchor. And we're going to talk about how worship anchors the soul. It isn't supporting false doctrines, but to not support false doctrines, you have to know what true doctrines are. That means you've got to do a little homework. Well, I thought when I graduated high school, I was done with homework. Get real, buddy. That's when the real homework begins, amen? Learning this whole adulting thing. Rather, it's about the truth and the business of God. It isn't about manipulation for gain. It isn't about mere socializing. It's great to come in fellowship as we did last night. But it's not merely about that. And there's a lot of people who, hey, I want to do a Bible study, and it's really nothing about the Bible. It's an opinion party. Or it's about how we can socialize and do certain events, you know. And that's I'm not saying those are in and of themselves bad things. They just can't be the central things. Does that make sense? It isn't centered around traditions of mankind, but around the traditions of God. And you've heard me say this. I've heard many times in the cowboy church circles, well, we're not like all those traditional churches. Yeah, we could be worse in our traditions. Because if you know anything about the Western culture, it's very tradition and superstitious. Right? Anybody ever heard of the color yellow and its superstitiousness in regards to Western culture? Oh, yeah. The truth of it is, we all have our traditions because we're all humans. If you don't, I'll tell you later about it. Matthew 15:6 says this, so for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, listen closely. And this is a verse I read when I was a teenager and I was struggling with what I read in the Scripture and sometimes what I experienced in church were two totally different things. And then this verse came in my pathway and I read it. It says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Anybody ever been guilty of that? Yeah, I think we all have if we're honest. These people honor me with their lips. Oh, holieth Jesus. I mean, how many of us, you know, to honor God, we pray in the King James Version? Oh, holieth Father. It sounds very eloquent in poetry. But where's the heart in it? Their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me because they teach the things of men as if they were the commands of God. It isn't mundane or boring. Worship isn't mundane or boring. But most, I'll say a lot of people, come to church with the attitude, what can you do for me? What song are you going to sing that inspires me? What message are you going to preach? What verse, what story are you going to tell me that inspires me? Again, it is not about us. It is what we contribute, not what we receive. And in our contributions, we do in fact receive. But that's backward thinking to a fallen sinner. Does that make sense? But it's true thinking in the ways of heaven. C.S. Lewis says, look to heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. But look to earth and you get neither. Then Claire Ferguson, it is God who gives us the spirit of worship. Notice it originates from him. Richard Foster, forms and rituals do not produce worship, nor does the disuse of forms and rituals. They're simply tools to help us move along. We can use all the right techniques and methods, and we can have the best possible liturgy, but we have not worshiped the Lord until the Spirit touches our spirit. Until we come in contact with the living God, that's when worship takes place. So what is worship? Well, we spent some time last week discussing this, and this is my favorite quote on worship. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, and the purifying of the imagination on his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the surrender of the will to his purpose. Worship incorporates our very being. And notice that the bookends of this quote is submission and surrender. Anybody struggle with that? Submission and surrender, going, you're the boss. You're the authority. If you say jump, I say how high. That is the attitude we have to have in regards to following Jesus. Because he's the king and we are not. And here's the thing that I used to when I was doing, you know, do one-on-ones or whatever, and a person struggled with surrender. And I go, let me tell you what I do for myself. I'll put my birthday, March 16th, down to today's date, whatever today's date might be. And I go, then I'll go the beginning of time to the day before I was born. And then I ask myself this question, how did God do it between the beginning of time to the day before I was born? How did he do it without me? Think he did okay. So what makes me think from the day I was born to today's date that he needs my opinion? We could all make a pretty good case that God would be better off without us. And that wouldn't be the hardest case to make, right? I mean, we wouldn't have to go back years into your life to dig up evidence to go, God would be better off without you. We'll just take the last 7 days. Because would anybody in here want the last 7 days of your thoughts and actions displayed on the screen for all of us to see this morning? Okay. That was easy. Yet God wants us, and we're going to see that in a second. What does worship involve? It involves the attitude and approach is recognition and thanksgiving. You heard me say the first Sunday that we talked about worship. I had a teacher say one time that if you go through the book of Revelation and you don't come out singing on the other side, you've misunderstood the book. When I talk to people who've read the book of Revelation, most people come out afraid of for their lives, right? They've misunderstood the book. And I get why. I mean, John Calvin says only God knows what that means. I think we can understand the book, but it takes a little homework in understanding the particular genre of apocalyptic literature. It's very highly symbolic. So when people want to take things in a literalistic way, I'm like, whoa. I mean, we gotta do some genre studies. That's like taking poetry always literally, right? That's not what it's meant for. That's not its style. Neither is the book of Revelation in most of it. The activity of worship is service, sacrifice, submission, and then of course singing. So in reverence of God's word, let's stand together as we read this chapter again. Because this is the throne room of God that we're reading about. Revelation chapter 4. John says, then as I looked, this is after he received the letters to the churches of Asia Minor in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He says, then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him and 24 elders sat on them. I said last week, many people go, well, who are these 24 elders? Well, we can speculate, but the Bible never specifically says. But I do know there were 24 and they were elders. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumbles of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. Now notice how the scripture explains. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. Is seven a pretty particular number? Yes, it is. It's a pretty particular number. It means completion, perfection, or maturity. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. Who are these beings? I don't know. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. And the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. You'll also see these beings in Ezekiel chapter 1. Each of these living beings had six wings, and they are... wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out, day after day and night after night. They keep on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. And whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne. Now, when did they do that? Day after day and night after night. Do you see the repetition of worship? Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, let me pause there for a second. Notice they lay their crowns, their accolades, all that might represent their glory and their power. And they do what with them? Do they share it with him? Like, hey, you get to wear it part of the time and I get to wear it the other half. They lay it down. They lay it down. And it says this, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and they exist because you created what you pleased. And all God's people said, you may be seated. I think that's something that we have to do intentionally, and I hope this is something that sparks within the community of this church, is that as we do this worship, not only are we going to talk about recapturing the wonder, but we recapture the sacred. We live in a culture where there is nothing sacred anymore. I mean, just the things that commercials are about will turn you inside out sometimes. There's nothing sacred, and it's because we've moved farther and farther away from worship in our country. Matthew 4:10 says, then Jesus said to them, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. A.W. Tozer says, God wants us to worship him. He doesn't need us, for he couldn't be a self-sufficient God and need anything or anybody, but he wants us. As I asked you last week, pause for that. Pause in your mind and heart for that reality. God doesn't need you. You don't provide anything that makes his life better. Right? It's not a two-way street that God gives you something that you need and you give him something that he needs. God doesn't need you. And if you think about that, we're like, well, that makes me feel kind of bad. Yeah, because you live in a society where being needed is paramount. God doesn't need you, he wants you. And I'd rather be wanted than needed any day. Because you can be needed for all the wrong things and not appreciated for who you are. And how many relationships fall apart when they're no longer wanted, but they're just together because they're needed. Does that make sense? You do not provide one iota to the being of God. Hate to bust your bubble, but we got to walk in reality. God doesn't need you. He wants you. And that's a way better place to be in. But Hollywood has taught us, for us to love, you complete me. No. No person completes me but God. Trista doesn't complete me. I don't complete her. You shouldn't be attempting to complete one another, because only God can do that. And when you try to complete each other as a couple, then guess what? Now you're getting in the way of God's job. And now spouses not only have to have the responsibility of their spousal duties, but guess what? Now they become idols to their spouse because they're having to do God's job as well. And what a sad place that is. And what a very unhappy place that becomes. Does that make sense? You and I were made not for each other, but for God and God alone. And now, when two people who are complete in Jesus come together, they're there not because they need each other, but because they want each other in the same way God wants us. Does that make sense? And so many relationships fall apart because we want God's stamp of seal of approval on it, but we found those relationships all based on the worldview of Hollywood and the influence of pop culture and nothing to do with Scripture. Does that make sense? When Adam sinned, it was not he who cried, God, where art thou? It was God who cried, Adam, where art thou? Do you realize the first question in the Bible was by God? But it wasn't for God. Because why would an all-knowing being ask a question? He wouldn't. The first question of the Bible is, where are you? Not so that God could find out where Adam and Eve were, but rather so Adam and Eve could find out where they were. You see? And maybe God's asking some of you this morning, where are you? So that you can discover where you are in reality, because you have lost yourself in a societal's delusion. Now, we started to touch on at the end of last week's talk the wonder of God, and we went through Revelation chapter 1, where we'll just briefly look at that and move to Revelation 5 for a second. When I turned to see, this is Revelation 1:12, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And this whole paragraph, you'll remember in English class, these are filled with similes, like or as, right? This is not literal, but this is like expressing the limit of language. It was like this, creating a picture so that you can say, okay, I'm starting to get an idea about it. Does that make sense? Was one like a Son of Man? Going, he looks of the human kind, but was beyond. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool. You'll see this also in the book of Daniel. As white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And we talked about, what is that a symbol of? The Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6, what is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And some translations say his face was like the sun at midday, right? When it shines the brightest. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet if I were dead. modern vernacular, we would say he passed out. Right? He saw the brilliance and the glory of the resurrected Jesus, and he passed out. Now, what does that tell us? Well, sometimes, and I've heard songs, you know, just it's very kind of, I'm all about being laid back, but there is no laid back when you stand in the presence of God. It's all attentive. Does that make sense? I mean, none of us are going to be sitting sloppy in our seat eating coffee and donuts when we meet Jesus. If Jesus were to physically reveal himself like he did to John that day, we would all pass out. And that is the kind of recognition that we must enter into when we walk through these doors. This is a hay barn, nothing holy about this place, except when God's people comes in to meet with God. But we must recognize what kind of God we're meeting with. Because sometimes, I mean, we get a little bit too chummy in the sense of, oh, buddy, old pal. Now, I want you to hear this. We can be friends with God. He is my best friend. But we can never lose the awe factor of who he is. We cannot reduce him to being like us. Because he's not. And yet the one who is not like us says, you can be my friend. You can even be my child. Does that make sense? We have to stop and ponder on this because we all have been guilty of creating God in our image rather than recognizing whose image he is. And we are created in his image. You see? We must make sure that we hold on to the Jesus of the Bible and not Jesus of pop culture. And I think churches across this country have lost sight of that. He says, but look, and we talked about this some on Wednesday night. If this is the John who was the brother of James, the sons of thunder, right? And there is some debate about that, but it's the view that I hold. If this is the John who was one of the early apostles, it's been some 65 years now since he's seen his friend Jesus. And the last time he saw him was when he ascended on high, Acts chapter 1. And now all of a sudden he sees him in all of his glory, the glory that he spoke so often about in the olive grove of Gethsemane, on the plains, by the sea. And now he's seen just a taste. Do you remember when he got a first taste? It was on the mount, what we call Transfiguration in Matthew 17. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And he saw Elijah and Moses. And it says that Jesus was transfigured. And his clothes were whiter than any launderer could brighten them. And now, but then he did what? He came back and reverted back to like he was when he lived amongst. And now John is seeing this, and it's so overwhelming that someone he knows so well, his presence. Now, think about that. If John knew Jesus so well, I mean, he was the very reason he was on the island of Patmos was for the testimony of Jesus. And it blew John away. How about us? How about us? Who's never seen Jesus? We have no foretaste of what it will be like. This is the attitude we must approach the throne of grace. We see also the symbolism of the essence as we've gone through. But I love what Jesus says here. He goes, but he laid his right hand on me, John said, and Jesus then said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. But look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. This, if this is John, who is an apostle, this is the same John that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, looked to him and said, behold your mother. And gave him the responsibility of caring for Mary for the rest of her life. So they had history here. But notice, John's response was not, "Hey, buddy, it's been a while," was it? They didn't jump up and bump chests to each other like people do today. They didn't give each other high five or bump nooks. No, no. When you come and when I come, when we come into the presence of God, it will be an earth-shattering movement of yourself. Does that make sense? That means we have to come with the right attitude to want to hear from Him. Now, look with me in Revelation 5. Let me speak a little more of this symbolism. Because if you don't get some of the symbolism, and you do have to do some homework to understand the Jewish genre of apocalypses, you'll think that Revelation is a weird sci-fi movie, right? I mean, you just will. So when people go, "I don't understand it," I get it. Or when people are so confident, they're like, "Well, let me teach you all the things about the details." I mean, I've read the book of Revelation probably, I don't know how many times, and it's still an ongoing challenge, right? But I do think that there's some things that we can look. Now, I'm going to read this right quick, and I hope this opens up some more of the wonder of God that we have to have to begin to understand. It says, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne, and there was writing on the inside and the outside," this is Revelation 5:1, "of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals," perfectly sealed. "And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals of the scroll and open it?' But no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly," John says, "because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders," now I don't know if I want to be reprimanded by one of them. I don't know who they are, but I don't want to be called out by them. But it says, "But one of the 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" Who is he referring to? Jesus. "Because he is the son of David, who is what? The tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory." How did Jesus win the victory? It's the resurrection. We want to focus so much on the cross, and don't get me wrong, that's when our sins were paid for. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the cross would be just another Jewish man dying. The cross has no significance without the resurrection. And so many Christians want to focus everything merely on the cross, and the resurrection is just kind of that added event that's kind of cool that he come back to. No, no. The cross has no meaning if Jesus is not raised from the dead. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, it is the pivotal moment that says whether Christianity is true or false. Does that make sense? It is the event that infuses meaning into everything else. If there is no resurrection, everything else has lost its meaning. That's Christianity 101. We got to get there, amen? All right, so now it says this. "He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then it says, "And then I saw a lamb." Here's a new vision, a new image, right? "That looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and looked and took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are representative of the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" Why would he say they will reign on the earth if heaven is the final destiny? Right there is a hint to new creation. You see? Now, let's go back to this odd figure. Yeah, a lamb that appears to be slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, let me tell you something. For some of you who lived through the 70s, you go, yeah, I've seen that before. Do what? Tripping. But what is the symbolism? John the Baptist says, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who is the Lamb of God here? But just a few moments, just literally a verse before, he's called, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you see the imagery that is being placed upon the one, the capital O? He is the Lion who allowed himself to be like a lamb. Does that sound a lot like humility? Does that sound a lot like what Paul is writing in Philippians 2? Have your attitudes that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, the Lion, took on the form of a servant. The Lamb. Do you see the imagery there? It is not saying he's literally a lion or literally a lamb, but this is imagery to help us create a picture because our words aren't big enough. Our words aren't big enough. And then it says, a lamb who was what? That's a picture of the cross, right? And how do we know that? Well, hopefully we know about the cross before we get to Revelation. But also, that's what the song's about. You were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for our God. Now, seven horns and seven eyes. You might say, Jeff, that's different. That's a weird picture. If you take it literalistically, you betcha. But horns in Scripture is the symbolism for power. And what have I told you over and over again? What is seven? Completion or perfection or maturity. So what is this picture? The one who is the Lion, who became a lamb, who is post-sacrifice, who appeared to be slaughtered, right? This is post-sacrifice. Had seven horns. He is all powerful. And his eyes were like, were wisdom. If you're all seeing, you are in fact all knowing. So in this imagery, we get a very beautiful picture of who God is. He is the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who is ferocious, the king of the jungle. Who became like a lamb, the complete opposite of what we would imagine a lion to be. Who is all powerful and all knowing and allowed himself to be slain. Why? For the ransom of others. But isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 20:28? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God didn't send someone other than himself to come and do the job that he could do. You see? The God we serve, the God of the Bible, is the one who can think things into existence. Yet, so often in his creativity, he stages it out, not for him, but for those who will. That's why there's seven acts within creation. He could have instantaneously put it all together like that, but why did he do it the way he did it? So that we could begin to understand his creativity and who he is. He is a God who could make it all about him, and yet he's included us in his story. And how many of us this week have lived our story and not included him? Are you getting a picture of him? This is the God of the Bible. Not a Baptist God or a cowboy church God or a Catholic God. This is the God, the only God, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is still to come. We can't go far enough in the past to get beyond him. We can't hide in the present, so says Psalm 139, to get away from him. And we can't outrun him in the future because he's already there. So when sometimes we think we're a little bit too good to do certain things, we must look at the imagery of Revelation 5. The one who is the lion came in the form of a lamb and was slaughtered for the sins of the whole world. You know, the one who is all powerful and all knowing. This is why Jesus said to Pilate, he goes, "You're not going to answer me? Don't you know I have the power to set you free or crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You wouldn't have the power over me unless it was given to you from above." And I've often thought, when Pilate breathed his last, what was his first moment? Because the Bible says, after death, you face the judgment. I wonder what his first words in eternity was. Maybe, uh-oh. You see, we've got to get the right image of the living God from Scripture. But we take it from pop culture. And there is no doubt a plethora of opinions all over social media. But this and this alone is the authority. This and this alone is the authority. And nothing will come close to what this book creates in regards to God. If you take it literally, you're in a sci-fi movie. You take it as it is intended symbolically in this way. Guess what? You begin to see what a beautiful God he is. What a beautiful God he is. And then all of a sudden you begin to see what Paul was writing about in Philippians 1. He goes, "I don't know what I should choose. To die is gain." Because you get to be in the very presence of the beauty of the living God. We got some loved ones there now, do we not? And they're getting to see the beauty of the living God. And he is so far and so beyond us, it will almost be as meeting him for the first time. Do you get the picture? That's what John experienced. John, who was a friend, who slept beside Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who drank beside Jesus, who laughed with Jesus, who cried with Jesus. And when Jesus pulled back the veil of the throne room of God, John was utterly overwhelmed. Because he was so unfamiliar with the presence of his dear friend in resurrection in the glory of the Almighty. And that's why Jesus reached down and touched him, as he had done so many times with his apostles. "It's me. You don't have to be afraid." Do you see the irony? In kind of the oxymoronic presence between these two contrasting feats. And we want to lean to one and the other, but you can't lean to the lion without understanding he became a lamb. And you can't lean to the lamb without understanding under the wool is a lion. Do you get it? That's what we have to remember when we come to this place. We can fellowship and we can sing and we can do all these things and have fun. But when it comes time for us to turn our attention to heaven, this is the imagery that must be in our hearts and in our minds. Because this is Jesus. Amen. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he gave his Son that the world might be saved through him." And all God's people say, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself. And Lord, we didn't get very far today, but Lord, I think we got real far. Thank you for being a God who wants to reveal himself to us, even though it may overwhelm us, it may make us afraid. The essence of who you are wants us to be close to you, and that blows our minds. For Lord, when we come into your light, we see how sinful we are. We see how we are the last place that you ought to be, and yet you want to be with us. It makes so much sense of the parable of the lost sheep, that if there was 99 who were safe, but one you would go and find the one. Not because we have done anything that provides anything that you need, but you simply want us. Help us to live from that place instead of looking for all the approval needs, the desire to be needed. Help us live in the recognition and the reality that we are wanted by the one who matters most. There's one here that doesn't know you. I pray they would come to know you today, and I would love to introduce them to you. And Lord, also I pray for my brothers and sisters, as we all can drift and wander and Lord, find ourselves under the dark rain clouds. Help us to see the light of day again. Move us and shape us and mold us as clay in the hands of the potter. Transform us so that when our time comes, Lord, as overwhelming as it may be, we are looking with deep desire to see the glory of the risen Christ. Thank you, Lord, for being you. Thank you for making us. Thank you for dying for us. And thank you for coming back again, that we can spend eternity with you. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.